Well, the book of Genesis in your Bibles again this evening. Genesis chapter 12 is where we'll be starting, so you can turn there as we begin. Returning tonight to Genesis 12 through 25 for a second look at God's covenant with Abraham. As I read these chapters, I think it would be fair to summarize them by saying that these chapters of Genesis are full of change. They're full of change, at times rapid, unexpected, bewildering change for Abraham and Sarah. These chapters are also full of time, dragging, interminable, unending minutes that pass one weary tick at a time. And these chapters are also full of human weakness. Abraham and Sarah's moments of weak faith, and Abraham and Sarah's decades, in some cases a lifetime, of bodily weakness, making them seemingly inadequate tools in God's eternal redemption plan. In other words, I would suggest to you that these chapters of Genesis are full of life. They are full of normal life for God's people. Because doesn't what I've just said describe in many ways your own life? Change, at times rapid and bewildering. You never know what's coming next. Time either rushing frantically by or at other times dragging out unendurably. And doesn't your life also involve some human weakness from time to time? Weakness of faith, perhaps? Exercising belief as a believer in Jesus Christ, yet wishing that your faith were stronger? And weakness of body, wondering if you can indeed even serve God for His glory in your weakness? That's normal life for God's people. That's normal life. Sudden change, time, and weakness of various kinds. And of course, what carries God's people through the vicissitudes and the challenges of normal life is God. God, God, the great I Am, who does not change. God, the eternal one, who exists at every point in the timeline at the same time, and therefore is time's master and never its slave. God, the God whose grace means that He carries and comforts His people, in spite of the manifest inadequacies of their stunted faith. God, the tireless God, the omnipotent God, who needs no help from men, but kindly uses us in spite of our infirmities. And just as with Abraham and Sarah, when we turn to that God, the true and the living God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, we find that indeed all our infirmities are no threat at all to His plan. And so as we look at Genesis 12 through 25, I want to suggest to you that what we'll be looking at is life. Normal life for God's people. As we face the challenges of time and change and human weakness, all the while buoyed up by our faith in an unchanging, eternal, all-powerful, compassionate God. Now, last time we concentrated, as we looked at these chapters, on the content of God's covenant with Abraham. And we saw that the Abrahamic covenant has three undeniable, very obvious, unmissable components: land, seeds, children, or son, seed, descendants, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Blessing for Abraham, blessing for his family, and blessing that extends through Abraham, indeed even to the nations. And of course, that's summarized in Genesis 12 in the call of Abraham, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation," that's the seed, "and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here we see the promise made, if you will. The promise made to Abraham. You can label those three verses in that way. This is the promise made. This package of promises, in fact, is one of the great defining landmark moments in the history of God's working with the human race. What was lost in Eden through Adam's sin is now, by God's gracious intervention, going to start to be returned to man. And if we call these three verses the promise made, then I think we should call the rest of Genesis 12 through 25 the promise threatened and the promise fulfilled. Threatened and fulfilled. Because that's exactly what happens in the next 13 chapters of this book. God's promises to Abraham are threatened. They are threatened by rapidly changing circumstances. They are threatened by time, and they are threatened by human weakness. A weakness of body, a weakness of faith, a weakness of morals in a couple of cases. But at each point, the faithful God guides and guards and intervenes, assuring that his promises are fulfilled. And so what we're going to see then tonight in these chapters is 11 threats to God's covenant with Abraham. 11 threats. But of course, what will appear to us and to Abraham and Sarah, what will appear from our perspective to be grave threats to the promises of God, to God are no threat at all. Several of those threats we saw last time, and so we'll just summarize those and develop more fully the ones that we have not yet seen. And so let's start. 11 threats to God's covenant with Abraham, and indeed then his fulfillment in spite of those threats. The first threat to God's promises in Genesis 12 through 25 is one that we saw last time. It was the threat of the Canaanites to the land promise. And it comes immediately in chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and their persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. That's a threat to the land promise. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land. Never mind the Canaanites, I'm going to give the land to you and your descendants." Now, last time, just to summarize what we developed at length, we saw how God dealt with this threat. In Genesis 15, God first ratified his covenant with Abraham using a procedure that Abraham, on the human level, would have been quite familiar with. That was a confirmation that the land promise was going to take place. Moreover, you remember that he gave Abraham prophetic information. Information about how, in the future, he, God, would remove the Canaanites so that he could indeed give the descendants of Abraham the land. Chapter 15, God said, after 400 years of blessing and then oppression in the land of Egypt, Abraham's descendants would become a family indeed of such a size that they would need a land of their own. And God would rescue them from Egypt and use them to clear the land of the repulsively wicked Canaanites. And so although the land promise would be on hold for the next four centuries or longer, for a 400-year period, God assured Abraham that indeed he would deliver. God signed the covenant. Abraham goes, "Okay, I got it. This promise is on hold. No problem, though. The Canaanites, not a threat. God had a plan." Now, the second threat to God's promises in this section is a threat to the seed promise. And it's really a double threat. It has two components to it. It's the threat of Abraham's sin, Abraham's moral failure, Abraham's sin, and a threat of powerful outside intervention. Those two come together to form really one threat. Abraham's foolish sin, lying, as you know, and a powerful, irresistible, seemingly outside intervention by a pagan king, the Egyptian Pharaoh. They come together to create in Genesis 12 a dangerous threat to God's seed promise. Chapter 12, verse 10. You know the story. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman." Well, every wife likes to be complimented. That's nice. It goes worse from there. "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live," which might have been a good thing based on what's going on right here. Verse 13, "Please say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now, you might remember that in Genesis 20, verse 12, We are told that Sarah was, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. And so that made this only half a lie. But even half-lies have a way of getting God's people in full trouble. And inevitably, that is what happens with Abraham. Verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, how typical is this? The very situation that Abraham hoped to avoid by means of his sin is the situation that is produced by his sin. How very typical, and especially of lying. My friends, it is always better to fear God than to fear situations, isn't it? And so because of Abraham's sin here, and because of an unexpected sudden life change, a powerful outside intervention by a pagan king, one whom Abraham could never have stood up to, the seed promise is now under severe threat. You see, it's hard enough to become a great nation when your wife is barren. That's hard. It's much harder when your barren's wife is now in Pharaoh's harem. That makes it much harder to become a great nation. But as God would so decisively prove in the Exodus, Egyptian pharaohs, their pocket change, their small change, they are no threat to God's promises. Verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. I will curse those who curse you. Don't mess with Abraham. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." The threat of Abraham's foolish sin and the powerful outside intervention of even the Pharaoh of Egypt, in one stroke, dealt with by God. No threat at all. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. And so that's the second threat. It's a threat to the seed promise, and that one is dealt with in chapter 12. Now, as we move to chapter 13, trying very hard to make this a summary rather than a syllable-by-syllable study, it's very hard. But as we move to chapter 13, we find a third threat. A third threat to God's promises made to Abraham. Having seen the land promise come under threat and the seed part of the promise come under threat in Genesis chapter 12, we'll hardly be surprised that if in chapter 13 the promise or the part of the promise we find being threatened would be the blessing. And indeed, that is what happens. Threat number three is related to the blessing promise. Pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 13. It says, "Now there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." Verse 2, of course, has set it up for you. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And now there's conflict. Strife. That's not blessing. Blessing includes peace, and this is strife. The blessing is under threat here, and it's under threat, financial blessing from God, as it so often does in our wicked world, led to family conflict. Family conflict. And so God's blessing on Abraham financially has led to conflict between Lot and Abraham and their workers. This is a threat that never goes away in Genesis. Start thinking about it, you realize that conflict in the family is something that just never quite goes away. And unfortunately, we're all too familiar with that. Here the family conflict is between Abraham and Lot based on the contention between their workers. And the problem, as you remember, is solved by separating their herds. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. Abraham gives him the choice. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, which is definitely different than today. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valleys of the Valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, as the bad guys always do. Thus they separated from each other. Now, here's what you need to understand. Not only did that resolve the tension between Abraham and Lot's business interests, God blessed Abraham through that separation in a different way, and one that we'll find is, in fact, far more important as we move through the life of Abraham. Chapter 13, verse 13. This little note is given to you. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord's. You see, by God's divine design, Abraham gave Lot, the younger man, first choice. That would not be normal procedure in that culture. As in an African culture today, the older always get first choice. The older always takes precedence. Abraham is the uncle. Lot's the nephew. The uncle should choose first. By God's divine design, Lot chooses first. In God's sovereignty is found blessing on Abraham. In Lot's choice is found divine blessing. Lot's choice to take the Valley of the Jordan protected Abraham from the degradation and the evil influence that Sodom would have eventually on Lot and his daughters. And so God in chapter 13 removed the threat of family conflict and blessed Abraham in a way that you're not quite ready for yet, but you'll see in a few chapters, protecting him from the poisonous influence of the world's most evil city. Why else is verse 13 there? The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. God has protected Abraham. There was a threat to the blessing in family conflict and even in this evil city, and God protects. Now, as we turn to chapter 14, we find that God again rescued Abraham and his extended family from powerful outside intervention, and it again is pagan king or kings this time who are doing the intervening. And this is threat number 4. It's a second occurrence of the powerful outside intervention, sudden change from the outside that you didn't expect and had no control over. The kings from the east mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, while campaigning to establish their authority over that lucrative trade route known as the King's Highway that ran along the east side of the Jordan, they kidnapped Lot and many of the citizens of the city of Sodom. And you remember, with God's help, Abraham was able to surprise their prisoner of war caravan and rescue Lot and also the people of Sodom and their possessions. And we saw last time, we've developed it at some length, that threat actually led to a blessing. The threat to the extended family of Abraham actually led to blessing. Abraham, at the end of the chapter, verse 19, is blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham's blessed in spite of this powerful intervention by pagan kings, this sudden life change, it leads in the end to blessing. Abraham is blessed. Lot, who's a member of Abraham's extended family, he's blessed, of course, by rescue from slavery. And the nations, as we saw, represented by Sodom here, were blessed through Abraham's God-assisted intervention. The message is pretty simple. It's building up, and we'll see it again. It's pretty simple. Stay close to Abraham, and good things are going to happen. Stay close to Abraham, and blessing is bound to happen. Just stay in the glow, you know, the aura, the cornea, whatever it is, right? Just stay close, and the glow of God's blessing is bound to pour out of the cup and into your saucer. And so in Genesis 14, for a second time, we find that powerful outside intervention by pagan kings, no threat. No threat to God's promises. Now, as we move to chapter 15, we find a fifth threat to God's promise to Abraham. This threat is a seed threat, a threat against the seed promise. It's the threat of childlessness. Childlessness. And again, we saw some of this last time, but let's just walk through it. Verse 2. Abram says, O Lord God, What will you give me? There's been a promise of reward and blessing in verse 1. He says, what will you give me since I am childless? Abraham remembers the promises. The land one is going to be on hold. The blessing one he's experiencing. But blessing number one, in his mind, is a son. And that one hasn't happened yet. And so he says, oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, would have been one of his, or his chief slave. God had a plan. God already had a plan for dealing with that insurmountable threat of childlessness. And it was not Abraham adopting his chief slave as his heir, the typical practice of that day. Verse 4, God says, this, behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, this man, that's Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Abraham's heir would not be an adopted son, not an old one, not a young one. It would be one from your own body. And Abraham's faith in that promise, in verse 6, of course, Apostle Paul's favorite verse, is the ground of his justification or his right standing before God. Salvation has always been by faith, never by works. Now, faith in God, when it is wed to patience, when faith is wed to patience, that is a great sustaining gift to God's people. Faith wed to patience. However, when faith is wed to impatience, it can lead to some disastrous false starts. And of course, in Genesis 16, that's exactly what you find. In Genesis 16, we find a sixth threat to God's promises. It is a threat that is created by Abraham's impatience. His pressing, self-reliant faith in inverted commas. There is faith here, and I'll point it out to you, but it's not a patient faith. We'll call threat number 6, creative human assistance. Doesn't even sound good, does it? Creative human assistance, helping God out a little bit. Of course, none of you have ever done that, so this is totally theoretical. Now, let me say as we begin this thought that human responsibility and initiative are, they have an important place in God's working with his people. God is sovereign, we understand that, yet he does use human responsibility and initiative. You know, you pray for a job and then you go apply for a job, right? It's, you know, you trust God and you do what you need to do. In this case, Abraham and Sarah crossed the line. They crossed the line in their creative human attempts to fulfill God's seed promise. And just as a side, to show you the bigger picture for a moment, in fact, the failure of all such creative and conniving attempts to fulfill God's seed or God's promises, seed or otherwise, that's one of the sub-themes of the entire Pentateuch. When human beings get creative and try to help God out to do what only God can do, it never really goes well. I'll give you a couple examples. God promised Rebekah that the younger of her two twins would be the son who would carry on the covenant line. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. God promised that. In Genesis 27, Rebekah tried to help God. Do you remember how? Scheming with her son Jacob to deceive Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing. And of course, their attempt to help God was disastrous, wasn't it? Not only did it involve gross sin, deceit, and lying, but the family was torn apart. Esau is furious, plotting murderous revenge, and Jacob had to spend 20 years in exile. I don't think God needed that help. In Genesis 30, do you remember when Rachel tried to purchase fertility from her sister in the form of the mandrakes? Remember that little passage? You remember who fell pregnant? Leah. not Rachel. Leah did. In Genesis 32, when Jacob returned home after 20 years, he devised a whole complicated scheme of bribes and gifts and divides his family into two groups. You remember, it was all to protect himself from Esau's anger. If this family group gets wiped out, at least the other half will survive, you know. All completely unnecessary. Esau, moved by God, just brushes it all off and says, I'm just glad to see you after 20 years, brother. In Exodus 2, Moses, in a fit of rage over the enslavement of his people, attacked and killed a brutal Egyptian oppressor. Moses' efforts to rescue his people from slavery resulted in 40, not 20, but 40 years of exile. God's effort to rescue his covenant people went a little bit better, didn't it? It's called the Exodus. So, while human initiative and human responsibility are very biblical concepts, there are also times when clever human schemes to help God are distressingly counterproductive. The wife, for example, who nags and berates her unbelieving husband, leaving sermon CDs under his pillow, or things like that, right? Lecturing him and nagging him and so on. If she trusted God and lived the character of the 1 Peter 3 woman, God would be so much more likely to reward her patient faith. Well, Abraham and Sarah needed to learn that lesson, didn't they? The lesson that anxious, pressing, manipulative attempts to assist God are, well, counterproductive. Genesis 16, verse 2. So Sarah said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. It's probably not an accident that the words "Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, his wife," are exactly the words used to describe what Adam did in Genesis 3. Guys, there's times to listen to your wife. A lot of times, more often than you do, I suspect. But there are times not to, and this is a not, right? This is a not to. But before we lob our little stones of condemnation at Abraham and Sarah, let's give them their due. This is, in one sense, an act of faith. It's an act of stupidity and sin as well, but it is an act of faith in one sense. You see, in Genesis 15, God told Abraham that the son of promise would come from his own body. God said that. He didn't say anything about Sarah's body. You can go back and read it. It doesn't say anything about Sarah. Now, that's certainly implied because Sarah is his wife. Yeah. The specific promise that Sarah would bear the son of promise is not given until chapter 17. That doesn't come until chapter 17. So there is a sense of faith going on here. I mean, we trust God, and he said it would be from your body, so we're going to help you out a little bit, God. Now, historical studies have shown that giving a wife's maid to the husband in order to produce an heir in this kind of situation was an accepted cultural form of adultery. Let's call it what it was. But it was an accepted cultural form of adultery, and you remember Leah and Rachel went crazy on that in Genesis 30. So Abraham and Sarah's creative, culturally acceptable, but adulterous and sinful scheme to produce an heir from Abraham's body, well, it was a success, after a manner of speaking. It wasn't help that God needed. And in fact, their attempt to contrive God's blessing, to create, to manufacture God's blessing by means of sin, led to something that wasn't blessing at all. Petty, ugly, spiteful, jealous, conflict. Verse 4. Genesis 16, verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And we can just imagine that so well. Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. we don't even want to begin to think about the logic of this, right? I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham's going, I don't get it, right? But he made a stupid decision. He's bearing the consequences. Abram said to Sarah, behold, your maid is in your power. Right? Bad decision number two. Do to her whatever is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. Family conflict, again, right? Always threatens the blessing in Genesis. However, even incidental, and in this case even sinful, connection to Abraham always leads to a splash effect. A splash effect of God's blessing. In this case, granted even on Hagar and Ishmael. Verse 9 of chapter 16, Hagar leaves, right? She runs away, and the angel of the Lord intercepts her and says, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will, this sounds familiar, greatly multiply your descendants, so that they will be too many to count. And over in chapter 17, verse 20, God says to Abraham, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. And I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Splash effect. Any connection to Abraham is going to lead to blessing. That's how it works. Abraham and Sarah's impatient faith led to a child that by his grace God would bless, but a child that was not the heir. It was not the son of promise. In fact, in their well-intentioned but impatient attempts to fulfill God's promises for him, all it did was made life more complicated for Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, everybody. Initiative is a good thing, but at times, patient faith is what we need the most. And God never needs our sin to bring about his good. Never. Now, as we stand at a distance of several thousand years, a number of thousand years, 4,000 years, it's very easy to condemn Abraham and Sarah for their lack of patience. Come on, guys! You should have just trusted God. That's because we read these chapters literally in a matter of minutes. And because of that, we can easily forget the interminable time span that these chapters cover. And as we move to chapter 17 and 18, we find that time is threat number seven. Time is the seventh threat to God's promise to Abraham, the seed promise. Blessing he experienced daily. The land promise was on hold. He understood that. The seed promise, that's getting kind of urgent. This is becoming an issue. It's very easy for us to overlook the time span covered by these chapters, but Moses, in fact, was very diligent to record it for us. It starts back in Genesis 12, verse 4. Abram went forth, as the Lord had commanded to him, Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So however old he was when he left Ur, when he leaves Haran, he's 75. So God first called Abram to at least leave Haran. He's 75 years old. Moses tells us that. According to chapter 25, Abraham died at the age of 175. So you're thinking, 75, this guy's in a wheelchair, man. He's using a walker or something. No, this is no doddering old man. He lives to 175. He's still in the prime of his vitality and strength. And so at age 75, Abraham moves from Haran down to Canaan. He rescues Lot in chapter 14. He observes the ratification ceremony in chapter 15. God passes between the pieces. Abraham doesn't, but the ceremony takes place. And he just lives daily life for 10 years. For 10 years before he and Sarah try the Hagar experiment. Because chapter 16, verse 3 says this, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar, the Egyptian maid, and so on. And so before you dog Abraham and Sarah for their impatient faith, just take a couple of moments here and think about what you were doing 10 years ago. I was doing the same thing I'm doing tonight. What were you doing 10 years ago, and how much life has passed in the intervening decades? Now, Genesis 16 ends with another chronological reference, just to submit the time frame in the reader's mind. This is really important to Moses that you get this. Verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Then, throughout the chapter break, and chapter 17 begins with these simple but daunting words. Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, don't blink, 13 years have passed in the eye blink between 16:16 and 17:1. More than a decade, another 13 years. As I said last time, for Abraham and Sarah, they passed 1 minute at a time. They didn't pass in an eye blink. 1 minute at a time. Now, many couples start panicking if they've been trying for children for 2 or 3 months and nothing has happened. For this couple, it's been 23 years. Count them. 23 years. And on top of that time threat, let's add in another one. We won't make it a separate one, but we'll add it together. And added in with that seventh threat, and the time threat is the human weakness component. During those 23 years, Sarah's lifelong infertility has passed through the irreversible turnstile called menopause. Moreover, according to Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, Abraham's fretting and worrying, it's starting to weigh on this guy, has led to impotence. Time and bodily weakness, as good as dead, the New Testament says of Abraham, led to an understandable but, well, unnecessary weakness of faith as well. The human weakness here is not just a bodily weakness, it is a weakness of faith. Has time ever nibbled away at your faith? Yeah, it has. It did at Abraham's, Genesis 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah," which meant princess, "that'll be her name. I will bless her," says God. "And indeed, I will give you a son by her." Here it is now, from your body and from her body. A son by her. "Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations, and kings of peoples will come from her." Here, for the first time, God makes it pristinely clear that the child of promise will come not just from Abraham's own body, but from Sarah's as well. But the combination of time and bodily weakness produced in Abraham a momentary weakness of faith. Verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed." And laughed. "And he said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, will she bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" He's still on our alternate plan, isn't he? Abraham believed God's promise, but he saw the only solution to the threat of time and weakness that loomed against it. He saw only the human solution, the contrived solution, the manufactured solution of Hagar and Ishmael. God saw the same threats, the same time threat, the same bodily weakness threats, and he scoffed at them. God laughed too, if you will. Verse 19. "But God said, 'No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac.'" Laughter. That's what the Hebrew word meant. "You shall call his name Laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Keep the time frame in mind. It's going to become important in a few minutes. Now, in chapter 18, in chapter 17, God deals with Abraham. In chapter 18, we find that God has to lead Sarah through the same exercise. He leads her through exactly the same process from half faith to full faith. In chapter 18, as you know, God visits Abraham and Sarah in the form of the angel of the Lord, probably a theophany, an appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnation. Pick it up in verse 9. And then they said to Abraham, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Oh, she's there in the tent." And he, the angel of the Lord, God himself, said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. She's got her ear pressed to the end. And she's listening. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, in case you forgot. Sarah was past childbearing, past the manner of woman, which was their euphemism for menopause and for the menstrual cycle. So she's in menopause. She's past childbearing. So what does Sarah do? She laughs too. She laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure," the pleasure of having a child, "my Lord being old also?" Clearly, Abraham and Sarah have rehearsed the laughter response. I mean, as they're sitting around the campfire, you know, every night for the last, you know, dozen years or whatever, they've been rehearsing the laughter response. And they are holding on, clinging to Ishmael, the human alternative solution, as their source of hope. God's plan is very different. Verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Neither time nor human weakness in its bodily form or its faith forms, neither of those could hinder the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, clearly God did work in both Abraham and Sarah to take them from half faith to full faith. We're not really told that here, but we know that to be true. For example, Hebrews 11:11 says this of Sarah, "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive." So obviously laughter at some point, having been rebuked, turned to faith. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Both Abraham and Sarah go from half faith to full faith, right? And God, of course, is going to fulfill his promise. So, faith reassured for both man and wife, this couple is now ready for God to fulfill the promise. Moses, however, is not so kind to you. Moses torments you. Moses puts you on a literary rack and he stretches you, torments you, and tortures you on the rack of anticipation for another two chapters. Because you would expect chapter 18 to be followed immediately by, and you know, a couple months later, Sarah started to feel a little nauseous and, you know, was craving peanut butter and pickles and that kind of thing. And, you know, boom, there he is, Isaac. That's what you're waiting for. And Moses refuses to do it. Instead of going immediately to the birth of Isaac, Moses highlights two important events that took place in that year. That took place in that year between God's promise in chapter 18, 17 and 18, God's promise and Isaac's birth, which doesn't come till chapter 21. And what we find is in those two events, there are two more threats to God's promise. Threat number 8 comes at the end of chapter 18 and in chapter 19 as well. It's a threat that we've really already seen that's been avoided by God's grace, but Moses brings us back around to it. It's a threat we'll call the influence of evil men. Threat number 8 is the influence of evil men. It's a threat to God's blessing promises. This, of course, is the Sodom and Gomorrah section of Genesis. Repulsive in contents, dramatic and disastrous in consequences. In chapter 13, I told you that Abraham was blessed by being kept far away from Sodom and its evil influence. Why else did God say in 13:13, right, Sodom was so exceedingly wicked? Here he comes back to that again. Abraham is blessed by God being protected from that. Lot plunges right in with ruinous effects. However, although he is not in the line of promise directly, stay close to Abraham and good things happen, right? Lot's still a family member, close enough that the scraps of blessing fall off the table fairly frequently. Chapter 19, verse 29 tells you why Lot and his family, right, are rescued, at least his daughters, why they're rescued from Sodom. Chapter 19, verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Grace in the midst of judgment. That theme that we saw so clearly in chapters 3 through 11. And so Lot is rescued, but it's because of his connection with Abraham. Now, it's not just Abraham's blessed by being protected from Sodom. Lot is blessed by being rescued. He's the immediate family member. Close family member. But what about the nations? Don't they always get blessed too? I mean, Sodom got blown up, right? And they get blessed? Well, Abraham tried. Do you remember the negotiations between God and Abraham at the end of Genesis 18? If there are 50 righteous in Sodom, and Abraham knows good and well there ain't 50 righteous in Sodom, right? And so he's going to do some, some division here, right? 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30, 10. God, please spare the city. Now, although their wickedness was far too great for that intervention to succeed, what is Abraham doing there? He's busy fulfilling his God-appointed role of being a blessing to the nations. Now, as you know, Sodom's morals had infected Lot's daughters. Bad company corrupts good morals had never been more true than it was of those two girls. And as you remember, the end of chapter 19, in a scandalous plot to be fruitful and multiply, always do it God's way, not your way. In a scandalous plot to be fruitful and multiply, at the end of chapter 19, Lot's daughters got their father drunk, had incestuous relations with him, fell pregnant, and of course their sons were Moab and Ammon, right, the founders of those two familiar biblical nations. All of that's really a gruesome, kind of repulsive side story for us. You kind of wonder why it's in there. And whenever you wonder why something's in there, ask, how would the original readers have thought about this? This was very important to Moses' original readers. It explained two things to them. Why Israel had not destroyed Moab and Ammon during their Transjordan campaign. They're taking place on the east side of the Jordan. They had destroyed Sihon and Og. But Moab and Ammon, they're left alone. Why? Distant family. Like Edom as well, which was also left alone. However, their incestuous origins, among other things, probably explained in part why God said in Deuteronomy 23 that Moabites and Ammonites were excluded from the corporate worship of Yahweh in the nation of Israel. And so this little section is actually very important to the original readers. It explains some things that were very significant in their life, answered some questions. So always ask, if something doesn't make sense to you, what would it have meant to the original readers? And it usually starts to come into focus. So, while the threat of the influence of evil men engulfed Lot and his family, Abraham was blessed by God, protected from that. Now, in chapter 20, we find a second event that occurred in that year before Isaac was born. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a second event happens as well, and this is the ninth threat to God's promises. In fact, I believe that the opening events of Genesis 20 took place immediately after chapters 18 and 19. In other words, I'm going to suggest to you that I think these events at the beginning of chapter 20 took place before Sarah conceived. Because if Sarah is 6 months pregnant, she's not being taken into Abimelech's harem. Now, that's never going to happen, is it? And so I think this occurrence here, event number two, happens before Sarah conceives. In chapter 18, God said that a year would pass before Isaac was born. And if you check the math, you remember that there would be 3 months then before Sarah actually falls pregnant. And I would suggest to you that chapter 20 took place in those 3 months. What is the ninth threat? It's another occurrence of Abraham's foolish sin and a powerful intervention by a pagan king. It's basically a rerun of chapter 12, isn't it? You know. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev, and he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, didn't learn the first time, so he says to her, she's my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. It was a way of sealing economic relationships and treaties and all that sort of thing. You know, marriage seals the agreement. So that's what's going on in both these cases. And so a second time, because of Abraham's lie, Sarah is taken into the harem of a Gentile king. Only this time, for the first time in her life, Sarah is fertile. Sarah can fall pregnant. For the first time ever. Imagine the threat to God's plan. The threat to God's plan of a seed. I mean, this is a disaster. If Sarah, fertile for the first time in 90 years, is impregnated by another man, not her husband, some pagan king. This is an inconceivable disaster. And God, of course, intervenes to rescue Abraham from his stupidity and sin. He intervened, he explained the situation to Abimelech in a dream, and thankfully Moses didn't draw this situation out. He doesn't torture you on the rack. I mean, does he get pregnant from the wrong guy? No. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not come near her. Phew! We're glad to hear that. In fact, God promises Abimelech in this dream, promises Abimelech death unless he restores Sarah to Abraham. Abimelech says, it's not my fault. God says, I know, don't worry. According to the end of the chapter, God had also closed the wombs of Abimelech's women when Sarah was in his harem. I will curse those who curse you. Don't mess with Abraham. Things don't go well. This is at work again, just like it was in chapter 12. And so that's the ninth threat. And God has to intervene again because the seed threat is under serious, or the seed promise is under serious threats. Now, after nine threats, we arrive at Genesis chapter 21. Those threats often require dramatic divine intervention. God finally, and I would add predictably and gloriously, fulfills his seed promise. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And you have to hear Moses yawn in between this. Right? Of course. It's just no big deal. Did you think it wasn't going to happen? So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time, are you shocked, of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Laughter. Moses intentionally soft-pedals the report. It's intentionally understated. And Moses turns British for a moment, right? He just understates it totally. It's almost a side comment. Oh, by the way, in case you were wondering, right? As God promised, Sarah fell pregnant, and the child named Laughter, the son of promise, was born. Was there ever any doubt? Now, towards the end of chapter 21, Moses applies a favorite literary technique of his and, in fact, of all the Old Testament historians. He sums up the point of the story of Abraham using a significant speech. And here he does it. It's a significant speech by an insignificant character. I warned you to look for those, and this would be one of the important ones in the book of Genesis. A significant speech made by an insignificant, or in this case, two insignificant characters. The insignificant characters are King Abimelech and Philco, his army commander. Those two guys are frankly incidental to the story of Abraham. You could take a pencil and erase their names, and you could erase them from the biblical account. Don't do it, but you could, and you wouldn't even miss them. They're just non-entities. They just happen to show up, but they're not important. But their words in Genesis 21:22 sum up the entire story of Abraham to this point. Genesis 21, verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Philco, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. We're seeing a pattern here, Abraham. We're noticing a pattern. God is with you in all that you do. That is a significant speech by two exceedingly insignificant characters, but don't miss it. Even they, in their unbelieving Gentile blindness, their idol worshipers, right? They can see God's covenant with Abraham in action. It's unmistakable. God is with you. But of course, Abraham's story is not over, and since our sermon almost is, right, let's move through it. You're familiar with the next chapter. There are still two more threats. Two more threats to the fulfillment of God's promises. The tenth threat on our list is found in Genesis 22. It is the threat of God's unexpected plans and commands. The threat of God's unexpected plans and commands. Verse 2 of Genesis 22. God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, that's rubbing it in, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. That's an unexpected plan. That is an unexpected command. After waiting 24 years for the son of promise, and after joyfully raising him through the childhood years, he and Sarah laughing all the time, Abraham is now told by God to take the life of the son of promise. That's a threat to the fulfillment of God's seed promise, don't you think? I mean, the first one was hard enough. It took 25 years. You know, are we going to have to come up with a second one now? But here we find Abraham in the adulthood of his faith. At this point, nothing will shake his confidence in God. As the New Testament book of Hebrews reminds us, Abraham knew that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, this one was the son of promise, no other. And you see that faith very clearly in this chapter. Verse 8, Isaac asks, you know, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Don't worry, God will provide. And of course, in a glorious picture prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, God did provide a substitute ram. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The moment has come. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Yebo. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As is said to this day, in the mound of the Lord it will be provided. As you know, 2 Chronicles 3:1 reminds us that the site of Mount Moriah was in fact the hilltop just above the city of Jerusalem, the very plot of land that David would one day purchase so that he could build the temple there. At this defining moment in history, God again, of course, confirms to Abraham that no threats No threat can derail his promises to Abraham. Verse 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. In God's plan, the motif of seed and substitutes intertwines here for a moment. It would come together again, wouldn't it? Not in Isaac and a ram, but in Jesus Christ, the seed who is the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the true substitute. The true Lamb of God, he indeed is the goal, the endpoint of the entire covenant with Abraham. As pointed out to you previously, when Adam and Eve tried to become God in Genesis 3, there was only one solution to that, and that was for God to become man. When Adam and Eve tried to become God in Genesis 3, death and a curse-filled judgment was the result. To resolve that, God became man. And in the ultimate seed, the ultimate son of Abraham, death was defeated. New life is given. The power of sin is destroyed. And the anticipation of full divine blessing is restored. We don't have time to read the verses, but of course, if you would go to the book of Revelation, you would suddenly realize, as you read in chapters 21 and 22, that Edenic blessing is exactly what Christ accomplished. It's no mystery there. It jumps off the pages of those chapters. The fall is reversed, Genesis 22:3. There will no longer be any curse. Unhindered, unmediated divine fellowship is restored. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. Access to the tree of life is restored, and it bears fruit every month for all the nations for their healing. Importantly, in that new Edenic situation established finally by Christ in heaven, Satan will never be allowed in again to deceive Adam's race. Three times in Revelation 21 and 22, the Apostle John emphasized that the new heavens and the new earth, there all liars are excluded. And he mentions murderers a couple of times too. But liars three times, and that includes liar number one. Genesis 3 will never happen again. In Christ, the seed and the substitute themes of Genesis 22 come together again, and God fulfills all of his promises, and blessing, capital B, as God intends it, is restored. Life and life abundantly. That's what Jesus came to give. Now, I said to you at the beginning that in Genesis 12 through 25, there are 11 threats to the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. I've only given you 10. And some of you are begging for the 11th. We can cover it in 1 minute. Turn to chapter 25. The 11th threat to God's promises in this section is, well, the biggest change of all. It's called death. But this too is no threat to the promises of Abraham. Not even the death of Abraham himself can undercut or hinder God's promises. Chapter 25, verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and he died in a ripe old age. Notice verse 11. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Not even the death of the one to whom the covenant is initially promised can threaten or undercut the fulfillment of God's promises. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac. And oh, by the way, you remember what Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not I was their God, but I am their God, because they're still alive. God's fulfillment of his promises is not hindered by death. Never has been, never will be. Now, next time, We'll see, in fact, how God continued to fulfill his promises to Abraham by blessing his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob. But that's next time. Lord, we're very, very grateful that no threat is a threat to your promises. And as we think of not just the Abrahamic covenant, but the Davidic covenant and the new covenant and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the intersection of all of those, as we think of your promise of forgiveness and the blessing of of Abraham coming to the nations, assuming most of us here are probably not Jews, right? We have been blessed through your blessing in Abraham. Seed and substitute have come together in Jesus Christ. And we are blessed through the glorious death and resurrection of Christ through the forgiveness of sins. And as we think about there is no threat. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus went away. It is no more threat to his promise to come back than 24 years was a threat to the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. Time does not threaten your promises. Change, we see it all around us. It does not threaten your promises. Human weakness, bodily weakness as we grow old and aged and fail, and disease and old age, weakness even in moments of faith does not threaten your promise. Lord, our hearts are secure in you. We find our comfort, our hope, our strength, our endurance in you. Give us great and strong faith as with Abraham and the adulthood of his faith. Give us that kind of faith, we pray, and make us remember that there is no threat, not even death. There is no threat to your promises. Send your son quickly, we pray. We would love to know the fullness of your blessing, face to face with you. We pray that you would come quickly in Jesus' name.